Now tonight we turn to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. But we've already started chapter 4, so we're going to read tonight from verse 13 of this chapter. And we're going to read into chapter 5, but not the whole of it. We're going to read to the end of verse 11. So from verse 13 of chapter 4 to verse 11 of chapter 5 inclusive. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And once again we rely upon the Lord to honour his promise and to bless the word, his own word that we have publicly read now in this meeting. And we also look to God to bless what we will consider together. We're sure of the one. We look to God to come near to us and give us help in what we have to say about it. God, what God has said, he always blesses. But we say we look to the Lord for his blessing. Now we come then to this very important section tonight in the letter. We've been tracing this letter, and we've seen that in chapter 1 the apostle has spoken about the commencement of the gospel testimony, how it came to them in Thessalonica. The facts are in Acts chapter 17. And then in chapter 2 we looked at Paul's care for those young Christians who had been saved in Thessalonica, his care for them. And we saw that it was a most detailed and a most loving and helpful care by the Apostle Paul. Then we came to chapter 3, and there we looked at the continuance of the testimony. Not now the commencement, not now his care, but the continuance, the going on. Now we live if ye stand fast. He wanted to know their faith, that they were continuing in the faith. Then we came last night to look at chapter 4. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we considered together the first half, as we said earlier, those first 12 verses. And in those first 12 verses, we have noticed that there the apostle is speaking about the cleanness of this testimony that has been raised for God in Thessalonica. But tonight we're going to turn to the second part of chapter 4, and we change our letter C, and we want to talk now about the comfort that God has for the testimony. We've seen many forms of comfort, but there's a very specific one that we're going to look at tonight, the comfort of the Lord's coming. We said last night that instead of turning to the letter C, we could, if we were like normal preachers, use the letter P, because preachers are usually pea shooters. And if we looked at the letter P in this chapter, we would think of the first part that we looked at last night as the purity of the saints. But tonight we're going to look at the prospect for the saints. So that's going to be our subject. You may have noticed that I read on, of course, you're bound to have noticed, that I read on into chapter 5. Now that was not just, listen carefully now, that was not just to conveniently have an even part for tonight and tomorrow night. There was more in it than that. The reason that I read from chapter 5 is that the apostle is still speaking about future events, and we will be able to see now that there is a very important contrast between what we have at the end of chapter 4 and what we have at the beginning of chapter 5. Now I want you to look at that with me at the outset so we can get the framework right. First of all, will you notice that what he says in those closing verses of chapter 4 are matters that they had not known before. They had a problem. There was a problem in Thessalonica. We're going to talk about that problem in a moment, so I won't talk about it just now. But there was a problem. And Paul is answering that problem. And listen carefully, in answering them, or in answering that problem, he reminds them, or he tells them of something that he got specially from the Lord himself. Paul is telling us, now I want you to listen to this very carefully, Paul is telling us in these closing verses, information that you cannot find, now you're listening, you can't find it written anywhere in the Old Testament. There's something in chapter 4 that was never found in the Old Testament and still is not there. That's why when you read in chapter 4, we read this. Look at verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is a special word that Paul got from the Lord by revelation. No prophet ever talked about this matter that's in chapter 4. No psalmist ever mentioned it. It's not in the Old Testament. I'll explain why in a moment. But I'm just making a contrast at the moment. Have you got that now? Chapter 4 is dealing with a matter that is not in the Old Testament. But now come to the beginning of chapter 5. And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't really need that I write unto you, because you know perfectly that the day of the Lord is coming. You see, that was in the Old Testament. So he's going to talk at the beginning of chapter 5 about matters that they did already know, or they should have known. In other words, matters which are the subject of Old Testament revelation. Now that's a very important contrast if we're going to grasp prophetic truth aright. We've turned tonight to a prophetic meeting. It's dealing tonight with prophetic truth. God likes us to know, are you listening now? God likes us to know about the past. And he likes us to learn lessons from the past. And there are many passages in the Bible that talk about what took place in the past. And God wants us to learn from those passages. He likes us to learn from the past. But God sometimes wants us to learn from the future. And he likes us to look into the future. And he tells us what's going to happen in the future. And he says there's great lessons to learn from the future. But now you're listening. He only asked us to look at the past. And he only asks us to look at the future so that we learn how to live in the present. All these things were never given. You see, the Bible was not given, and prophecy was not given, so that we would become great prophetic ministers of the word and be able to put a big chart up and be able to hold two or three, 1 or 2 weeks ministry meetings on prophecy. It wasn't given for that. It was given so that we would be affected in our lives knowing what is going to happen in the future. So there's a reason for all this. And so we have in our passage tonight a section that was never known before. And we have a section that was definitely known before. He says, yourselves know perfectly. Now why does he say that to them? He says that because there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. We knew that from Acts 17. See, we're drawing back again on some of this background information that we painted on Saturday night. It's been quite useful to us as we've gone on through the week. That's why I spent a night on chapters 17 and 18. And they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Paul had opened and alleged from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which they read every Sabbath day in their synagogue. So many of them knew the Old Testament. He says, yourselves know perfectly. Now there's the background. Now we won't get complicated. We'll go down it bit by bit. So we'll start where we should start, where the apostle started. And we'll start in verse 13. Now I want us to look at these closing verses of chapter 4 like this. I wanted us to divide it into three little sections, from verse 13 to the end. In verses 13 and 14, first of all, we'll consider the problem. What was the problem? There was a problem. So that's our subject first, the problem. And then next we look at verses 15 and 16. And we're coming back to our old term that we've used once or twice this week, the parousia. That word parousia simply means the coming. So we're going to talk tonight in more detail than we've looked at the coming. Christ is coming. What a great truth it is. We sometimes sing it very lustily. Jesus is coming again. Well, he is coming. And in verses 13 and in verses 15 and 16, the apostle deals with that coming. But I'm just, because of using preacher's license tonight, using the word instead of the coming, I'm using the Greek word for the coming, the parousia. So we've got a section on the problem, and then we've got a section on the parousia. What's our third section? Well, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. And there we're going to think about the truth of the permanence. The permanence. We're going to find when we get to that we shall ever be with the Lord. And we're going to talk about the permanence of the result of what takes place when the Lord Jesus comes again. Nothing about chapter 5, we'll wait till we get to the time for that. Let's look then at these three sections first of all. Now follow them carefully. This is a very important passage of scripture. I suppose it's one of the most well known. You'll know it far better than you knew last night's passage. But don't neglect it for that reason. Look at it with me and we'll try and glean some fruit and truth from it to help our minds, but better to encourage our hearts tonight in the meeting. Look first of all then at the problem. What was it? Well, maybe before we say what it was, we should notice that the apostle makes an important statement that is found 6 times in the New Testament. These are the words, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, I could easily tell you where they all are, but it's better for you to look for them. So look sometime in your Bible and you'll find 6 times in the New Testament, Paul says this, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And 2 of them are prophetic. They're not all prophetic. I'll give you the other prophetic one. You'll find it in Romans chapter 11. And it has to do with Israel. But this doesn't have to do with Israel. This has to do with the church. The saints of the present day. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's Romans 11 verse 25 and 26. But tonight we look not at Israel. We look at you and I. You know that the church, are you listening? The church is used in 2 different ways in the New Testament. We've spent most of this week thinking about the local aspect of it, the local church, the local assembly. But the other use of the church is in, it describes every believer in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Now do listen to this carefully, just as I leave it, because it isn't my subject tonight. Don't forget that every Christian is in the church, which is the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin, it doesn't matter what nationality they are, it doesn't matter whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, it doesn't matter whether they're Englishmen or Australians, they're all in the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Salvation puts you into the church, which is his body. But I hope you're going to listen to this now. This is very important. Not every Christian is in the local church. It's something you get received into. And it's something you can be put out from. There's an inside and there's an outside to the local assembly. That is why the man at Corinth, he'd sinned so badly. There was moral sin in his life. And the assembly was told they had a man inside who should have been outside. And he said, wherefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now when they put him out, because they did, they excommunicated him from the assembly. He was never put out of the church, which is the body of Christ. He didn't lose his eternal life. He was still a member of the body, the church which is his body, but he wasn't in the local assembly. And you remember when Paul, in Acts chapter 9, went to Jerusalem, it says he wanted to join himself to the disciples. In other words, he wanted to come into the assembly that was there. But they said, we're not having this man, he's a persecutor. He's a bad man. And then Barnabas gave testimony. And when Barnabas had given testimony, he was received into the assembly. Now, I just mentioned that in passing. That's all I want to say about that. What I do want to say is this. We have truth tonight for all the saints of God. This is not truth just for a local assembly. This is the truth of the coming of Christ at the rapture. We'll talk about the word rapture later. What then was the problem? They did have a problem. You see, when Paul was at Thessalonica for that period that we mentioned last night, he taught them a lot of things. You know, when people get saved, we've got to teach them a lot of things. We've got to teach them that they've come to Christ and they need to be baptized. And we usually teach them that having been baptized, they should know that the place to gather is the assembly where the Lord is, and where we gather to his name alone, just his name, and we break bread on the first day of the week, and where there are elders that God will raise up in the midst of the saints to lead and feed the people of God, and where there's no one-man ministry, we've got to look for the marks that we find in our New Testament that marks a local assembly. Now, Paul had done all this. But there's another thing that he taught them. He had taught them that Christ was coming again. Now, how do I know that? Don't you remember chapter 1 of this epistle? He said, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were awaiting people. They were waiting for Christ to come from heaven. I hope you are. I am. I believe he could come at any moment. There's not much I know about tomorrow now. But I know this, that he could have come before tomorrow ever begins. He really could come. The poet said it, we don't sing it as often as we used to do. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. What a wonderful day it's going to be when the Saviour comes. Take us home. He's coming again. But listen, they knew that. They knew it. You know what their problem was? A few days went by, Paul had gone, and one day someone died in Thessalonica. Their first Christian funeral. You listening? The first Christian funeral they ever had. And they stood with heavy hearts, and no doubt tears running down their cheeks, and laid their loved one to rest. One of the saints. One of these new saints had died. And then suddenly it clicked in their mind. Oh, what's going to happen now? We loved him. He was in fellowship with us. But we've laid him to rest. What's going to happen to him when the Lord comes? We don't know what's going to happen to him. We know the Lord's coming to take us up. But what about the dead? The dead in Christ. Those who have died and they're in Christ, they're saved. The problem was the problem of sleeping saints. Some preachers have a problem with sleeping saints. I keep my eye on you as I'm preaching, you know. But it's not, are you listening now? It's not that sort of sleeping saints. It's not saints who sleep in meetings. This is the saints who sleep in death. Now I want to just say to you tonight that the apostle talks in verse 13, you see, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that's not in the meeting, as he said. That's them which are asleep. The sleep of death. Now, first of all, I want you to notice some things about this term, asleep. The Bible, are you listening? The Bible never uses it of the unsaved. It only uses it of believers. Secondly, and this is more important, secondly, I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, whenever you read about sleep and death in the Bible, it never, ever refers to the soul. It's just the body. There was a man called Mr. Bullinger. And Mr. Bullinger taught publicly and taught in his writings, and he was a very intelligent man. But you've got to be very careful when you read the writings of that man, for he taught a lot of things that are very unscriptural. And I'm not afraid to warn you of that tonight. But one of the things he taught, and this wasn't the most dangerous, but it was a bad one, he taught that it's the soul that sleeps. He put it something like this. He said, you know the way when you're very, very tired one night and you go to bed. Now, some of you people go to bed earlier than we do in the UK, but say you go to bed at 11 o'clock. That's about the time we always aim for and never make. And in my house, I mean. And you put your head on the pillow and you've been very busy. You've been walking and working and you're so tired. And you put your head on the pillow and you go out, as they say, like a light. And you wake up at 7 o'clock the next morning. And when you open your eyes, you think it's just a minute past 11. You know what I mean? It's just as though you've not known a thing since you went to sleep. I'm not talking about one of these restless nights. I'm talking a night when you had a really good sleep. That's what Mr. Bullinger said it's going to be like. You close your eyes in death when you die. And maybe 2,000 years have gone, but you'll wake up when the Lord comes. Now the Bible doesn't teach that. Are you listening now? The Bible does not teach that. It does not teach soul sleep. Let me tell you why. See, we must have an answer from the scripture when we say these things. You mustn't take things because I've said them or anybody else says them. It's what the Bible says. Now I turn to Revelation chapter 6. And I read of the souls that were under the altar. And listen to what it says about them. They were crying, how long, O Lord? How long? They knew what was going on. And they're saying to the Lord, when is it going to come to pass? When is this judgment going to come upon the wicked? The souls of the dead are awake. They're not dead. It's the body that's asleep. That's why Paul said, when he wrote, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's not far better to be asleep, but it's far better to see him. That's what Paul was thinking about. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, you lay that loved one to rest. Well, I shouldn't say that. You see that loved one sinking into death. The one you've loved and thought so much of over the years. Maybe you've shared your years with them. And you see their consciousness going away. But the moment their eyes close for the last time in death, they're with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Enjoying the presence of the Savior. No wonder we sometimes say as much as we miss them, we wouldn't bring them back, for they wouldn't want to come. They're in a happier place. And they're with a more blessed person than we can ever be to them. They're with Christ. Wonderful prospect. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul is speaking about the saints which are asleep. They've died. Now look what he says. We'll have to keep moving now because it'll go quick. It always does, that old clock. Look what it says. Verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the others, as others or the others, which have no hope. Now that doesn't mean that we don't sorrow. Of course we sorrow. But Paul is saying we don't sorrow as the unsaved, as the others. They have no hope. I've often looked at people, unsaved people, in the graveyard, at a funeral, when you've gone to the, you know, the funerals of colleagues, and you see them weep. Oh, we know, I've seen many a Christian weep, and weep deeply. But there's something about the weeping of an unsaved man that it does cause you to pity them. Your death is such a final thing for them. They turn away from that grave and they think, never see them again. We sorrow not like that. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Now why does he say that? Well, now I want you to look at this lovely verse. Look at the verse that follows. Verse 14 is a beautiful verse. For if we believe... Now I'm going to just take one word there and change it, because that's not the if of doubt. That's the if of argument. Sometimes we use words in our English language like that, and we use this word if in the sequence of an argument. It's the if of argument. So if it's the if of argument, you could take it out and use the word since. Now let's put the word since in for a minute and read it like that. Look what Paul is saying. For since we believe. That's just what we do. We believe that Jesus died. We gaze to that tree and remember he bled on the tree. But we don't only remember that he bled. We remember that he bowed his head. And we remember that he dismissed his own spirit. And his body hung lifeless upon the tree. Jesus died. We believe that. Our salvation is not secure. Are you listening now? Salvation is not secure. And there's not a soul saved or forgiven in this meeting tonight if Jesus had not died. The death of Christ was real. I could tell you stories, I'd love to do it, but there isn't any time. Of those Muslims who believe and teach. They believe in Jesus now, and they say a lot of good things about him. But there's one thing they teach is this: he never died on the cross. They'll take the very story of Jonah. I've read a tract by them. A leaflet by one of their leading theologians. And he says that the Lord Jesus said himself, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights. He said, did Jonah ever die? He never died in the whale. He never died in the water. He went out from that boat. He went into the water. He went into the whale. And then eventually he was vomited up again. And he was alive the whole time. They say, as he was 3 days, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days. You know what they're doing? They're trying to take away the value of the death of Christ. For if Christ did not die, I'm a sinner, and I'm still going to hell. But the Bible says, since we believe that Jesus died. Now grasp that in your soul tonight. See, we can read our Bibles too quickly. And we can go over that and come to the next statement. Just stop with Paul for a minute. Since we believe that Jesus died. Ah, but look, now read on. And rose again. And we know that living eyes saw him on the other side of death. We know that individuals gazed upon him. We know that it was women who first saw him. Although when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, you never have a woman cited as a witness. For the man who's going to tell the saints that in the assembly the sister's voice must be silent, he's not going to do the next thing in the next chapter and raise a sister's voice as an evidence. But chronologically, women foresaw him risen first. There's always a reason for these things, you see. But isn't it interesting that we read that he was seen of different individuals? 12 appearances if you count them all together. And he was seen of the 12. And then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. You know, one man might have a hallucination someday. It's pretty hard to get 12 to have a hallucination all at one time. And it's even harder to get 500 to have a, you know, united hallucination. 500 people saw it. And when Paul wrote the letter, which could have been challenged, he said that most of them are still alive when I'm writing. And obviously they're not alive now, but most of them were alive when Paul, he's alive. Now listen to what Paul is saying. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, look at it, verse 14, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those words, even so, in like manner, simply means by means of a physical bodily resurrection. That just as God raised Jesus from the dead, we've already got a living, physical, tangible, historical example and prefigurement of the resurrection of all the saints when he came out. You know what the Bible says? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of them that slept. And in Leviticus 23, when God gave to Israel the feast of first fruits, what the Jew had to do every year. Are you listening to this now? It's very, very important. I'd love to talk to you about those feasts, but it would take a week, at least a week. But if you go through those feasts, when you come to the feast of first fruits, you will find this, that the nation of Israel was in fact observing the feast of Passover on the day when Christ died on the cross. That's what they were doing. They were observing their feast of Passover, and they were killing the Passover lamb. But God says, my lamb's outside there on the city, outside of the city. He's hanging on a tree. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, Christ our Passover, not is, but has been sacrificed for us. But listen, 3 days later, Israel, because it says it was always had to be the day after the Sabbath. Did you know that God had written the first day of the week in the Old Testament? Those Seventh-day Adventists tell us you should still be dealing with the Sabbath. God had written the first day of the week in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23. The day after the Sabbath, God said, you take a sheaf and you take it out from among the harvest. You don't bring the whole harvest, just one sheaf. And you wave it before God. And Paul says, now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first of them that slept. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, says Paul, in exactly the same way. Just as there was a physical resurrection in that lonely tomb in which a man had never been laid, so the saints of the graves will be emptied at the rapture. Do you know this? If Christ comes tonight, are you listening? If he comes tonight, the grave of every Christian will be emptied of its precious dust, and the saints will be raised. So Paul is dealing with the resurrection of the saints. Now come now again, there's the problem answered first. That what he's really saying is this, don't you please think that the dead who are in Christ are going to be left at the rapture. That's what he's going to come to next and deal with it better. He's going to set it now in order when he deals with our section that we've called the parousia. Verse 15, come to verse 15, very briefly. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that is, say that we haven't died. By the way, do you notice that Paul numbers himself not amongst the dead in Christ? Although he now is one of the dead in Christ. He's been dead a long time now, Paul has. But when he wrote these words, he numbers himself amongst those who will be caught up. We which are alive and remain, the plural pronoun, Paul's in it. In other words, he wasn't waiting for the grave, he was waiting for the coming one. He was waiting for Christ at the rapture. What are you waiting for? If you believe that the saints are going to go through the tribulation, you're not like Paul, you never could have written those words, we which are alive and remain. Paul could write them. And I believe them. Paul says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Verse number 15. He says, shall not. Now look what it says. We shall not prevent. Now that's an old English word. You've only got to turn to the first page of your Bible, and you'll find that it was first of all this authorized version from which I have read to you tonight. I believe it's one of the most reliable that we've ever had in the world. It's a wonderful version of the scripture. It's got a dignity in its language. I want you to notice that the old English word precede, that version was given to us in the year 1611. That's a long time ago. It's now 1996. It was given in 60. Now, if you go to a graveyard, I'm sure it's the same in Australia. I know I've been to graveyards in Britain, and there's some graves there, graves from with the year 1100, 1300, 1400 on them. And if you read the wording, there's different spellings. All the S's are F in those days. The words were different. Words have changed. And the word prevent in 1611, it really meant precede. If we were writing that word today, we would have put in and Paul would have put it in. Well, he put the right word in the original, it's just the English translators. If they were translating it now, they would put the word precede. Now let's read it with precede, go before. Let's read it like that. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, this is the living saints when Christ comes, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede. We shall not go in advance. We shall not go before them which are asleep. In other words, he's saying, the living will have no advantage over the dead. That's what he's saying. Absolutely no chronological advantage. You think the dead have died and they're going to have to wait until maybe another far later stage. No, no, says Paul. We shall not go before them which are asleep. For, look at it now. For the Lord himself shall descend. Now the first thing I want you to notice, this cannot be Matthew 24. Please don't try to read the rapture, the coming of Christ for the saints in Matthew 24. For when the Lord comes and is seen, he's going to send his angels to gather his elect. But here is nothing to do with angels. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to come for his own. He's going to come himself. He bought you with his blood. And he's going to come and take you home to heaven himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, when we die, it's he who takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. He leads you in that way. He leads those who've died in that way. But when he comes at the rapture, the living and the dead, the Lord is coming for them, the Lord himself. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. It's really with an archangelic voice. That shout has an archangelic ring to it. The article, the scholars tell us, is not there for the voice of the archangel or for the trump of God. It's the one great assembling shout that will have an archangelic ring to it and have a trumpet ring to it. Why? Why the archangel? The archangel was always interested in the bodies of the saints. Read Jude. It was the archangel Gabriel who discussed with Satan about the body of Moses. The voice of the archangel. The devil cannot hold those bodies in the grave, you know. He might have the power of death, but God has destroyed, Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And of course, the other point about the archangel, he's the head of those angelic hosts. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But this great mighty voice of the archangel will clear the air for the saints to go up. We're going to go up through the air. That's where we're going. Don't forget, you're going to be changed. The change is not taught so much here. You've got to read 1 Corinthians 15 to read about the change. In fact, you hardly find your saints are leaving earth in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the change that will take place just as we're going to go up. And we're going to be... You know those spacemen? What amazing places they have been to. But no one of them have been there. Not one of them have ever been there without breathing the atmosphere of this little earth. They just kept on breathing the atmosphere. They took it up in tanks and in cylinders. And they mixed the gases in the right proportions, and if they'd made any mistakes with them, they would have died. Are you listening now? Not one of them could have gone up without taking Earth's atmosphere. You'll not have a tank on your back when you go up. You know why? You'll have been fitted for heavenly regions. We're going to be changed. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, so we're going to bear the image of the heavenly one. This is a marvelous subject, and it's 10 to 9 already. And I haven't got yet to chapter 5. But at least I've been consistent every night. And I want you to notice now, as we come to this,
how that beautifully the Spirit of God is showing through the apostle. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. so there will be no precedence for the living saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So he's dealt with the problem, hasn't he? There's no problem about the dead saints. Now come, please, to look for a moment at verses 17 and 18, and we'll consider the rapture and the permanence of this blessed state. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Doesn't mean they're going up and then we're following them. We're going up together. But they rise first. Do you see the point? Before the rapture takes place. It's all really instantaneous, but it's being broken down here. It's like putting the microscope on a big thing to get the little thing to see it. Now look what it says. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And I want us to look at those two words, caught up. They're vital to understand this truth. These are two of the great fulcrum words of prophecy, caught up. They're really one word in the original language. It's we get it from the Latin word, which is rapture, our English word rapture. It means to be snatched away. Now let me give you its other use. I'm not going to give you them all, but I want to give you at least two of its other uses. Look sometime at Acts chapter 8. You all know the story very well. Do you remember when Philip was having a great series of gospel meetings, if I can put it like that, in Samaria? Many souls were getting saved. And one day the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, he said, go down to Gaza, to the desert way. Now if you read that passage carefully, you'll see he's just told to go down. We don't read that he went any magical way. He just took an ordinary journey. I know he didn't have a motor car or a motorbike, but whatever transport was available to him, he took, and he went down. That's the way he went down, but he didn't come back the way he went. After he preached to the eunuch, after the eunuch had been saved in the chariot, do you remember? After the eunuch had seen the water and said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he said, if thou believest, all who believe should be baptized. You're listening now. If thou believest with all thine heart. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to be saved to be baptized, but if you're saved, you should be baptized. And he gets baptized in the desert. Now listen to what it says when it's all over. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. It's the very same word that we have here. He was raptured. And he was found in Azotus. 1 minute in the desert, the next moment in Azotus. That's what it's going to be. It's nearly 5 to 9. If the Lord comes at 5 to 9, 2 minutes' time, one moment we'll be sitting in the gospel hall, me standing, the next moment in the heavens with Christ. Will you be gone? Will there be anybody sitting here with a startling fear in their heart that the hall is nearly empty and you're left behind to be lost? It's as serious as that now. But what a wonderful truth it is to be caught up to be with him. Same word is in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or not. He said, I cannot tell how that he was caught up to the third heaven. One moment, the next moment in this amazing experience. So that's what we're learning tonight, the rapture. Now that was never taught in the Old Testament. You'll never find what I've been teaching you tonight in the Old Testament. It's not there. It was the subject of a New Testament revelation that Paul got as a definite revelation from God himself. And so that's why we've emphasized. Now as we close that section, will you notice what it says? So shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll never part from him again. That's why I put the word permanence there. We'll never separate from him again. Oh, I know we know his presence now, but in a fuller, more real, more tangible way, we'll be with him. His servants shall serve him. His name shall be upon their foreheads. And listen, best of all, we'll be like him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I never fail to be moved when I sing that lovely hymn. Shall I gaze upon the wounds from whence hath flowed the blood that cleansed my guilty, sinful heart and brought me near to God. I shall, for I have been redeemed with blood of worth untold, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, more precious far than gold. We're going to be like him, and we're going to see him. What a wonderful day it's going to be. That's the rapture, and it could be tonight. And don't get dismayed because it's past five tonight. He's going to come. You see, he's not said when it is. But it's a truth of imminence. Paul was waiting, but Paul has gone. I've known the loveliest of men down the years, and many of you have known them too. And they were waiting all their days for Christ to come. But God, he's not going to fail his promise now. He's coming. He's coming. Now, we won't finish it, but let's start to get the next ideas as we come. This is the comfort part, you see. But it's still going to be the comfort part. Now, look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 now. We're going to turn to that for a few moments. And in these first 11 verses, Paul is still talking about the future. But he talks about what is in the Old Testament. And he's talking about this period in verse 2 that is called the Day of the Lord. So I want to talk to you about it for a moment. In the Old Testament, you will read about the Day of the Lord. Now, I want this to get home. It's very important. You'll find it in Zephaniah. Many mentions in Zephaniah's little prophecy of 3 chapters. You'll find it in Joel. You'll find it in the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll find it in many of the other prophets, the term the Day of the Lord. Now listen to what Zephaniah says about it. He says, the Day of the Lord is a day of darkness and not light. It's a day of persecution. It's a day of distress. It's a day of difficulty. Every Israelite knew there was coming a Day of the Lord. The word Lord means Jehovah. It's Jehovah's Day. Now this is not Jehovah's Day. This is what 1 Corinthians 4, if you look at the Revised Version, calls man's day. But the day of Jehovah is coming. Jehovah is God's name for Israel. And after the church is gone, God is going to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel upon earth. Now that is the subject that is being developed at the beginning of chapter 5. It's linked with times and seasons. See, God does not include you and I in the times and seasons. We are not part of God's prophetic plan, really. Strictly speaking, the church is not the subject of prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament never included the church. You say to me, is the church not in the Old Testament? You say, I've often read at the beginning of all sorts of chapters in Isaiah, it says, the graces of the church and so on. Well, it does, but none of those bits are inspired. They're the bits at the beginning of the chapter that the translators wrote in to try and explain them. You never read in the Old Testament about the church. The church isn't there. You say you're very dogmatic tonight. I'm just going to tell you why I'm dogmatic. It's because the Bible says it. In Ephesians 3 and in Colossians 1, you read this in detail. Paul says that the truth of the church was hidden from those ages and generations and is now made manifest unto his saints. It was a hidden truth in the Old Testament and is now made manifest. Now can you see why the rapture isn't there? The rapture is just for the church. So if he didn't reveal the church in the Old Testament, you wouldn't expect him to reveal the coming for the church. These things are unique. The church, the day of the present day that started on the day of Pentecost and ends at the rapture, is a gap in God's prophetic program. And that's why you don't find any mention of it in the Old Testament. So we can't find the truth of chapter 4 that we've been considering in the Old. But once the church is gone, God is going to resume his dealings with Israel. And it will be the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. And it's going to be darkness, all right. It's going to be difficulty, all right. You see, if this is a large subject tonight that I can't go into in detail, but when the church is gone, God is going to resume his dealings with the earth and with the nations and with Israel the nation again. And if you read Daniel 9 very carefully, God gave to Daniel his overall prophetic plan for the times of the Gentiles. When In Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1 it started, and the times of the Gentiles when they commenced meant that God's center of administration was moved from Jerusalem and it went down to Babylon. And Israel has always been under Gentile nations since. There was the Babylonish Empire. Then there was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was the Greek Empire. And then there was the Roman Empire. And it's always been under Gentiles. There's no Roman Empire today. But the Jewish still under Gentiles. They still don't have their own liberties. We know they've reformed as a nation. But the day of their blessing and deliverance is yet to come. It's going to come. And in that future day, before they get their deliverance, they're going to get their judgment that God has promised for them. 6 times you read in the Bible about the Great Tribulation. 4 times it's called. It's particularly related to Israel. It's called Jacob's Trouble. It's the day of Jacob's trouble. They stood in the judgment hall one day. Do you remember what they said in that judgment hall? They said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over. But that's the man that God has said will sit upon the throne of his father David. And he will rule over the house of Israel. And Christ will rule. But they said, away with him. They're going to face that one day. Jesus said in John chapter 5 these words. Our Lord Jesus, he said, I have come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. He said, another will come in his own name. And he said, him ye will receive. He promised that they would accept the Antichrist, and yet they refused the first Christ. Look at the great sins of the nation of Israel. They rejected God's only Messiah and put him to the tree. And then when Satan's man comes, they're going to accept him. What a dark day it's going to be. That's what the times and seasons have to do with. That's what the day of the Lord has to do with. Now look what Paul says about it as we draw to a close. He says, look, you know perfectly, I don't really need to write to you because it's in the Old Testament. But you know that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. How can the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? Now you know full well that when a thief comes in the night, there's one thing that he certainly doesn't do. He doesn't write you a letter a few days before and say, I'm coming on Thursday night. Does he now? You'd be ready for him, wouldn't you? He'd have the police ready and all the rest of it. He does. A thief comes unexpectedly. That's the point. The day of the Lord's going to come unexpectedly. But listen, isn't the rapture going to come unexpectedly? We don't know when he's coming. Any moment he could come. And the moment that Christ comes to take us home, the day of the Lord begins again. Can you see it's just going to come unexpectedly? That's all it's involved, really. He comes as a thief in the night. And in other words, when he's not coming for us as a thief in the night, he's coming for us unexpectedly. But the moment he does come and take us, the day of the Lord on earth comes just as unexpectedly. Now look what he says about it. I want you to notice the pronouns. I'm going to close very quickly, but I want you to notice the pronouns. They're very important here. When they shall say, not when you shall say, because you'll be gone. See that? When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, see, he changes the pronoun. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness. That day is not going to overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not be sleepy. Let us not sleep. This is not the sleep of death. He's not saying, let us not die. How can he say that? We've got no choice about when we die. This is not physical sleep here. This is moral sleep. What Paul is saying, be watchful, be ready, live for Christ, live a godly life. Christ is coming. That's what we've been trying to teach all week. Live our lives as though he's coming. Mr. Harold Paisley once was talking to me and he told me this. He said, I served with a very godly man. Some of the friends here will remember him. He said his name was Mr. Hawthorne Bailey. I remember him too. Heard him preach once or twice when I was a young man. He's a very saintly sort of man, Mr. Bailey. This is what Harold told me I never knew. He said, Mr. Bailey used to say, live your life as though Christ died yesterday, as though he rose today, and as though he's coming tomorrow. Isn't that a nice thing? I thought that was very nice now. Just live your life as though he died yesterday. Live the freshness of Calvary in your soul. And live as though he's just risen today. Live with him in resurrection and life. But live as though he's coming tomorrow. Wouldn't that be a good way to go away from anything tonight? Paul says, let us not sleep. Who sleeps? Oh, says Paul, look, don't sleep as others. We've been reading about others already. The others are the unsaved. Don't sleep like the others. Don't be dead to the things of God. Live your life. You young believers tonight, you're living in the world and you're going in sometimes for the things of the world and you're wasting your life and the Lord could come. Oh, I'm praying that God will speak in these meetings to rouse us and make us men and women for God in the days we've got. We haven't got long before the Lord is going to come. Paul says, live your life and get away, shake off that sleep of death. Don't be like the others. But he says, let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For, says verse 7, they that sleep, they sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us. See how the pronouns change altogether now. Let us, who are of the day, be sober. And he says, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and put for a helmet the hope of salvation. Oh, he says, let's have faith and let's have love and let's have hope. Let's have all these things characterizing us. Because God, are you looking at it, verse 9? I'm nearly finished. God hath not appointed us to wrath. That coming day is a day of wrath. Wrath is a word that's reserved for Israel when God is going to judge Israel in that coming day. It's the day of his wrath is come. You'll read about it in Revelation 6. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse 10, who died for us. He's the one who died for us. Listen to it. That whether we wake or sleep. Now I want you to notice this verse. I'm nearly finished. That whether we wake or sleep, that's not to, now, what was the last sleep we read about? Not the sleep of death. The last sleep was the sleep, the moral sleep. He's saying that whether we are wakeful morally or sleepy morally, look what he's saying, we should live together with him. That proves there's no partial rapture. It's no excuse to live a life that's sleepiness, but it is telling us, even if we're not living right, we'll still go, as long as we're saved. You see, some people teach a partial rapture. That's a denial of the atoning work of Christ. They say, if you're not living right, you won't go up when he comes. There's no room for that. And this verse helps to show that. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Look what it says now. It's just the same as the end of chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And then he says, and edify one another. Comfort yourselves together and build each other up, even as also ye do. You see, these truths are given to us. See, God never ever gave prophecy to make us have swelled heads about what we know. I listen to some brethren and they'll even ask you a question almost to show you how much they know. The Bible's not to show how much we know. The Bible's given to see how much we practice it. And these truths should grip our hearts. And if I believe he's coming again, I shall be waiting for him and living for him a godly life so that I receive the well done when he comes. Can you see the two halves now? The end of chapter 4, the things that they didn't know because they couldn't know. Wasn't even in the Old Testament. Chapter 5, the things they did know, but they weren't living in the good of them. Now he says, Christ is coming and the dead in Christ will rise first and we'll all be caught up. And it could happen tonight. But the second part, he's telling us, he's saying that there's a coming a day when they'll cry peace and safety and there'll be none for them. But we don't belong to that period. For he'll take us to the Father's house before the judgment comes. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word.